It's with us. We'll be turning to Galatians, the sixth chapter, as we end this series and in the next few weeks go on to something else. There's been a couple of occasions through last week where I've asked some of you in different settings, how have you been sowing and reaping this week? Now, that goes back to last Sunday's message on the principle of responsibility, where we remembered that all of life, in one sense, is characterized by investing or planning time or resources. And there's only two places, two receptacles or depositories that you can sow into, either into the flesh or into the spirit. Interesting answers have come back to me after that question, somewhat gratifying because it reminds me that the Spirit of God has kept last Sunday's sermon somewhat in your memory through the last few days. But I ask again this morning, what have you been sowing and reaping this week? Looking at Galatians chapter 6, verse 11, Paul concludes this epistle by writing, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, but only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh." There's the introduction of this boasting theme. But in contrast, Paul says, in contrast to the ones who wants to boast about you and your flesh, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. The only thing that counts is a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. This is the word of God. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Please be seated. So, as you think about sowing through the last week, you see the relationship between sowing and reaping, cause and effect, and what Paul goes on to say in these verses, especially in verse 14. In one sense, we're talking about that verb to glory in, to boast in, or to rejoice in. Those are the three general choices of English translations you read about this concept. In fact, in the King James Bible, it's, "I will not glory in anything," using that instead of the word boast. But when you boast in something, do you see how you're sowing when you do that? When you boast, or when you rejoice or glory in something, you are glorying in that. You are sowing, either to the flesh or to the spirit. And I would suggest you can tell much about someone. In fact, maybe everything you really need to know about someone by what they boast in. In some ways, I would suggest to you the Christian way of life is a battle of boasts. Do you understand what I mean? The worldly man cries out, "I glory in," and then fill in the blank. You know, it might even be something good. I glory in the fact that my child is on the honor roll. I glory in the fact that my grandchild's the best looking one in the nursery. You understand? I glory in the fact that my achievements academically have been way off the chart. I glory in the fact that when I put that football flag on my window, we actually did win yesterday. Do you understand? There's all kinds of ways of boasting in something. And what you're boasting in probably says more about you than anything else. The worldly man cries, I glory in. And the disciple replies, oh yeah, well I glory in. How many of you would say it occurred to me that I glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? If there's anything that I'm proud of, that I rejoice in, that I boast in, that I take my identity from, it's the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you look at verse 14, the first thing we might ask about the text is, all right, what am I not to boast in? And what does it say? God forbid that I should boast in anything save except. That's pretty exclusive, isn't it? It's almost as exclusive, indeed it is, as saying either I'm going to sow to the flesh or I'm going to sow to the spirit, but there's no third alternative. It's one or the other. I'm either going to boast in something other than the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross, or I'm going to boast in that. Incidentally, that's the strongest kind of terminology, once again, Paul ever expresses. He's so demonstrative and forceful when he says that. The same phrase occurs, for instance, in Romans chapter 6. Shall we continue then in sin that grace may abound? Shall we just sin more and more because that magnifies how much God can forgive us? And what's God's answer to that? God forbid, right? May it never be impossible to think of. All right, that Greek phrase is the same Greek phrase, identically, that Paul uses here with regard to that question. God forbid, may it never be, that I'd ever think about boasting in anything except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. What am I not to boast in? And the answer would be, especially anything that my hands have done. Now, it's quite obvious as you read through this entire book that living that way was very costly to Paul. It was an offensive way to live. If I would be preaching circumcision, he says in 5:11. Now, what does that mean? Like the false teachers in Galatia, if I would look at the gospel, look at the work of Christ, and try to add something to the work of Christ, anything to the work of Christ, anything besides his work alone gives me sufficient, adequate, perfect righteousness at the judgment seat of God. If I add circumcision to that as the context in Galatia, or if I would add water baptism by any particular kind of mean or confirmation in some kind of a way, if I'd add any kind of works righteousness, anything that I've done with my own hands to the basic gospel of Christ, Paul says, if I would do that, if I've done that, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. Why did he say that? Do you see? He understood that this message of the cross of Jesus Christ was offensive to the world. It was so offensive that it caused him to be persecuted. And that's why at the end of Galatians chapter 6, he says, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus Christ. And the gospel that I'm preaching to you, what was he referring to? He was referring to the scar marks on his body from being whipped many times because of preaching the offense of the cross. Listen, if you want to go to a church where they preach a popular message, don't go to the church where this message is preached, because it's not the popular message. Do you understand? That's what Paul's trying to emphasize. Why is it not popular? It's not popular because of what it says about the condition and the state of mankind. You understand? If mankind could do anything to contribute somewhat, even a tenth of a percent, to his salvation, you know, just trust Christ and get circumcised. Just trust Christ and fill in the blank. Why is that not offensive? Because it's giving an esteem to the works of men that would be salvific. In other words, they contributed somewhat, and if they didn't contribute somewhat to the work of Christ, they couldn't be saved. But since they have contributed something, therefore, Christ plus them in their work has brought about their reconciled condition before God. And Paul says that's not the case. That's what you've been taught by the false teachers in Galatia. That's why I'm standing against you. That's why I said, even if an angel from heaven should come and preach a gospel other than the gospel that I preach to you, let him be forever cursed. Let me say it again. Let him be damned forever. So what does it say about the state of man? It says the state of man is such that there's nothing he can do to contribute anything to his salvation. He is so fallen completely in radical depravity that he cannot contribute to his salvation. The cross of Christ correctly declares who mankind is, his moral condition, and what he deserves at the hand of a holy God. When you look at the cross, the offense of the cross is rightly understanding that it should have been me dying there in that tremendously suffering position. It should have been me suffering there rather than Christ. Why should I have been there? And the answer comes back, because that's what I deserved at the hands of a holy God. Rembrandt painted a picture one time that's one of my favorite to gaze upon. Because as Jesus is being lifted up on the cross, there's a Roman soldier at the base of the cross, one who had put the nails into the body of Christ, and Rembrandt painted his own face on the figure of the Roman soldier, as though he was saying, I'm the one who nailed Christ to the cross, which I will not dispute with. But if I could say non-heretically, and I believe I can, that if you want to paint yourself into the picture of the crucifixion of Christ, it would be just as true to paint yourself as the one hanging there on the cross. Because he was your substitute. That's where you deserve to be, and he took your place. Now that's not esteeming very highly the condition of mankind. And that's why Paul says this is such an offensive message. But you know what? Even after having preached that message again and again and again, after suffering for it, what does Paul say he's going to do? I'm going to keep preaching it. I'm never going to back away from it, ever. I don't care what it cost me. I'm not backing off from it, even though it's causing my persecution. Now, why did the false teachers in Galatia want to get the people circumcised? And the answer is, they wanted to boast about their own power over people. Now follow me closely. They wanted to boast about their power over the persuasive nature of their argument. And we would ask today, can that still happen today? That people would want to boast about what they've persuaded you to do because they want to exercise power over you. I would suggest that all of us are fairly possessed with and obsessed with the power of power. I struggle against sowing too much into the world of football in October. And if you want to know from me why I think football is such an idol in America, I would say, because we worship power. You know, if you know anything about the NFL, tomorrow there'll be what? The power rankings that are newly established after today's games. When you see the fullback bursting through and running over linebackers and then getting up and strutting around, beating his chest like the gorilla in the zoo, why do you rejoice in that other than it's a display of power that we just want to worship? There's other ways and other times and other cultures where men are worshipped, but that is so important to Americans. The thing is, it's not that we're really worshiping the man who's beating his chest on the screen. Who are we really worshiping? Who? Me, myself. Because he is vicariously living out my life in front of the hordes in the stadium, so that when he does something great, I can beat my chest and say, look what I've done, because you're identified with your team. You're not worshiping him, you're worshiping you. That's the insidiousness of this whole sense of the world in which we live in. Now, in Galatia, all they were doing was saying, well, I have power over this person because I persuaded him to be circumcised. He believed my teaching, therefore I count him as one of the number who adheres to me. Let's count teams. Who has the bigger team, Paul or the false teacher? Can that happen today? Can unscrupulous people still glory in your religious flesh? Can they? I would say it happens all the time. And let me just say once again that I'm convinced that the evangelical church in America today is probably in more need of a reformation as the Catholic Church was in Luther's day. At least in Luther's day, the church believed that the Bible was true and was the Word of God. The church in our day has become a business to far too great an extent. When consumerism, which is what businesses are all about, and perhaps consumerism is the chief trait in American culture, when consumerism reigns in religion, when the church has become a business, and when power and control is the idol, let me say this. There are times when people come into our congregation and they'll tell me, frankly, I'm church shopping today. And I've been known to say in reply, shame on you. Because church is not a business. It's not the mall where you ought to be buying merchandise today. I'm not a salesman. I'm not hawking a product. The gospel is not for sale. We're not counting success by the number of clientele. Does that happen? I believe it does. And the terribleness of it is this. If you consent to being a consumer, what you have done is you have made yourself the merchandise. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's the tragedy of consumerism. If you worship the goods, sooner or later you'll become the goods. Do you understand? You'll go out and spend 75% more for the shirt or the trousers or the pocketbook that has the logo on it, right? And when you buy that particular product, you become the merchandise yourself because now you're the one advertising the merchandise through the logo. You're being used by the company from which you bought the product. Incidentally, I don't know how we came up with the term logos, right? In fact, we're so into consumerism today, even in the church, that now one of the logos is no logo. That's the logo. So you wear the no logo logo, and what is that saying about yourself? I haven't bought into this consumerism. You understand? But you have. You're being duped. Isn't it interesting that the Greek word for the Lord Christ is logos? It's spelled exactly the same way, L-O-G-O-S. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, what are you going to glory in? The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? The logos? Or the merchandise that you've bought so you can become? What is this all about? And the answer is it's all about worship. And it proves again that you will become what you worship. Do you understand? If you worship consumerism, you become the consumer who, in one sense, is consumed. Carl Truman, the church history professor at Westminster Seminary, and more I'm convinced that the only way you know how to live today is to understand history right. If you neglect history, you're not going to know how to live today. But Carl Truman writes, consumerism is one of the most powerful cultural forces ever unleashed in the history of mankind. Its ability to change anything into a commodity, even that which stands in opposition to it, is stunning. You understand what he's saying there? Consumerism has the ability to change anything into a commodity, even the things that say they're standing against the consumerism. So here's the false teachers in Galatia, glorying in the power they have over the people. And in contrast, Paul is saying, no. You're letting these teachers boast in you. But I'm going to tell you, God forbid that I should boast. Me, I will not boast in anything other than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice here, he doesn't say, what I really am going to boast in is the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I'll boast in nothing except the Sermon on the Mount of Jesus Christ. Why doesn't he say that? Because the essence of what Jesus Christ came to do was not to just be a teacher of morality. You understand? Yes, he came to keep the law. But he only came to keep the law because he needed to keep the law in your place. So you could be justified by his work and not your own law keeping. God forbid that I should boast in anything except the, well, that peaceful nonviolence that Jesus showed when he lived on earth. That's not it. God forbid that I should boast in anything except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look closely at the Gospels in their four editions, it's amazing that so much space in the biography of the life of Christ is given over to only the last week of his life. It's completely out of proportion. Why is that? Why is there so little known about his childhood and his dealings in life before he was 30 years of age? And why so exorbitantly much given over to just the story of his dying on the cross? And the answer is because that's what the important thing was. And that's why the apostles preached it so strongly. The whole of the New Testament substantiates that the central message of the Christian faith is the cross. So what does the cross say about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, who is it who's dying on that cross? That is the issue. He's not just saying, I want you to understand that I'm the Son of God, although that's essential. What he needs you to understand is, I'm the Son of God who's dying for your sins. Because I could be the Son of God on earth and not die for your sins. And no one in the history of mankind would have ever been saved to go to heaven. Do you understand? It's not just that he was the Son of God. It's that the Son of God was willing to go to the cross in your place to die the death that you deserve to die. And unless he had done that, there would be salvation for no one. If there's no death, there's no salvation. God forbid that I should boast in anything except the cross of, notice how he puts it, our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. What does the cross do then? What's the reason in boasting about it? To glory in it? And the answer is because it crucifies you. It what? I thought it crucified Christ. It did crucify Christ. But it also crucified Paul. See, where do you get that? Well, it's already been talked about in Galatians 2:20, has it not? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself over for me. Paul said when Christ was crucified, I was co-crucified with him. God forbid, may it never be that I should boast in anything except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified to me and I to the world. He's saying there that the cross, in bringing my salvation through the death of Christ, crucifies me also in a double kind of a way. Do you see that? Because I am crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me. You say, well, what's the relationship now of the world into all this? Boy, it's kind of a... I'm always hesitant to do this, but I don't know if it'll liven up at all. What's the world? The world is your enemy. Your deadly enemy. I thought sin was my enemy. Sin causes you to love the world. And if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For anyone who loves the world and the boastings of this world, that's not from the Father. Donald Gray Barnhouse told a story like this. He said, a man was out bear hunting. And just when he spotted the bear was in his sights and he was ready to pull the trigger. And the bear said, wait a minute, hold on. Can we talk? Time for a little negotiation. Time out. So the man, being somewhat reasonable, lowers his rifle. The bear and the man sit down together for a parleying. And this conversation goes something like this. All right, Mr. Hunter, what do you really want? And the hunter says, what I really want is a bear coat. And the hunter asks the bear, what do you want anyway? And the bear says, well, I just want a good breakfast. And they're negotiating for a minute, and then after a while, the bear gets up. It's only the bear that gets up. And supposedly they were both satisfied because the bear got a good breakfast and the hunter got a bear coat. The issue is, you cannot compromise with the world. Do you understand? The world is out to eat you, to devour you. It's your arch enemy. You need to be crucified to it, and it to you. Listen to one of my favorite authors, David Wells, as he describes what the world is. He says the world is a godless curia. You know what a curia is? I looked it up. It's a place where people congregate to worship something. That's the world. The world is a godless curia, demanding that its teaching be obeyed, rewarding those who acquiesce, exacting sanctions on those who do not, and generally making belief and trust in Christ difficult. The world, in this sense, is a reality that is by no means innocent, neutral, or harmless. Worldliness is a way of looking at the world that makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. Stop. What did you see on the television last week? Did you see a worldview that makes sin look tremendously destructive and awful, and Jesus Christ and his followers look beautiful? Or did you see a world that makes sin look normal and righteousness look odd, strange? It's the view of the world that puts the sinner at the center and relegates God to the periphery. You see, in worldliness, you don't have to do away with God. You just make God irrelevant. Weightless. He doesn't really matter in anything that goes on. Sure, he can be there, but he doesn't affect anything. There's a profound sense in which the church has to be otherworldly. Do you agree? Hello? There's a sense where the church has to be otherworldly. I wrote in my journal not too long ago, has anybody ever seen a holy man? Have you ever seen a holy man? How would you know? And I would say, if he's anything, he has to be an otherworldly man. Does he not? This biblical otherworldliness provides the leverage for Christian this-worldly pertinence. It is only those who are not of this world in their inner being who have the reason and acquire the fortitude to resist the charms and the allurements of the world, and who for that reason are able to be culturally relevant. What does the cross do? It kills my linkage to this world that's my enemy. Does that mean that I have to go out of the world, that I don't interact with the world, that I don't share the gospel in the world, that I don't practice my Christian vocation in such a way that's redemptive, that I'm not salt and light in this world? And the answer is, of course not. But when the strings and the siren calls that are tugging and pulling on me, come on and enjoy the only thing that really can be enjoyed, you realize there's going to be probably several times more people in attendance at the sports bars today than attend in church. Right? Okay, why? Because of this pull you in kind of a power. And you don't think that the proprietors of those establishments are exulting in the power they have in public to draw you in and to earn money? Why, probably just one of those places will take in as much money today as our entire church budget for the year. Well, that's powerful, right? No, it's the power of the Spirit that's power. And from God's point of view, listen, from God's point of view, something that happened in the quiet of a Sunday school room this morning at Westminster Presbyterian Church. Well, were there any television cameras following what was going on today? Doesn't God have to follow the media coverage to know what's important in the earth? Doesn't he? What God knows is important. Is the small little thing that the world passes by. And Paul says, God forbid that I should boast, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. Let me just say it this way. Paul is saying, I don't give a rip for the world, and the world doesn't give a rip for me. And that's how it has to be. You understand? I am long past the tendency to want my name in who's who. Because I know that my name is written on his hand and it's recorded in heaven. And the only way that that could have happened, the only way, is not because I got myself circumcised or did anything else. The only way that could have happened is the mercy of a sovereign God who through Christ wrote my name apart from my good works, but because of his mercy on the roll of heaven. And what am I going to boast in since that is true? The thing that made it possible. What made it possible? It's not just a cross or any cross. It's the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. The one who, when he was hanging there from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, the whole world around him went black. And in 3 hours of utter torment, knowing the only reason he wanted to be there is so you could be here today, was willing to say, my God, even you, why have you forsaken me? And yet for the joy set before him, endured the cross so that this morning you and I could take this communion supper together and say, God forbid that I'd boast in anything except this. Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones. During the 26 years in my Westminster pulpit, there have been times when in my utter folly, I've wondered, or the devil has suggested to me, that there's nothing more for me to say, that I've preached it all. I thank God that I can now say that I feel I am only at the beginning of it. There is no end to this glorious message of the cross, for there's always something new and fresh and entrancing and moving and uplifting that one has never seen before. Does the cross capture your heart like that? Do you always want to hear more? And if you don't always want to hear more, I would suggest maybe this Lord's Supper isn't for you to take today. Because it's provided so that you have this continual reminder. May I never boast about anything
except what Christ did for me on the cross. This is here to remind me of that. And as you consider that, and as the ushers now take tithes and offerings, please prepare your heart for the Lord's sacrament.